I'm going to invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. I appreciate those that came up afterwards and said, Pastor, are you sick after the Sunday morning? Well, no, I'm not sick, but I did lose my voice Friday, and it was kind of funny. I don't know. I just kind of lost my voice Friday, and I was fine for the Sunday school hour. I think what I did myself wrong was I decided I'm going to teach Sunday school and then preach afterwards, and by the end of the message, if you notice, my voice was getting weaker and weaker. That is why. So I got a good nap and sucked on a mint during the song service, and we're good to go. We're in Revelation chapter 17 this evening as we continue our series on who is Jesus. I've loved this series. I love this series. I love the series we did on who is God. The question that marks the starting point, though, of Christology, which is a major branch of theology that studies the nature and being of Jesus, is the question that is the title of our series. Who is Jesus? Christology is primarily concerned with the identity of Jesus, because Christianity is a series of assertions about what Jesus did. So in other words, if we're going to really base our belief on anything, it has to be based on Jesus. Therefore, we need to understand Jesus. How and why did the incarnation occur, for example? Why is salvation offered through Jesus Christ? What is important about any of the works of the gospel accounts when it comes to Jesus? Now, all these questions really lead to a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what he did and what all this means. But I may also add that a study of Christology or a study of Christ is linked inseparably to several other doctrines that we may study. Soteriology, which is the study of the doctrine of salvation, requires an understanding of Jesus, does it not? Ecclesiology, that's the study of the Christian church. It requires an understanding of Jesus, right? The Trinitarian theology, or the study of the Trinity, requires an understanding of Jesus' person. And on we could go. Christology is linked inseparably to all of these other doctrines we could go on. I could go on and on to make that point. But the point I'm trying to make by virtue of my introduction this evening is that we need to study. We need to not be afraid to study. I appreciate what R.C. Sproul said. He said, the Word of God can be in the mind without being in the heart, but it cannot be in the heart without being in the mind. You need to train yourself, if you haven't already, to study. Thus, when we study the names of Christ, as we've been doing on Sunday evenings together, we are studying Christology. And I think, to be honest, if I had said, come out Sunday evening, Christology, many would say, you know, big eyes, maybe partly glazed over. I'm not sure, you know, that's kind of reserved for dusty seminary classrooms. So I repackaged that a different way, made it kind of more palatable, and said, we're going to study who Jesus is. Now you understand where we're going. But I could have used Christology as my term. And there's dozens and dozens of names that we've gone already through. Together tonight, this is now our 24th different name or title of Jesus. And they are all having great Christological significance. And if you could review in the Rolodex of your own mind all the names we've gone through, I think you'd understand exactly what I'm saying. You should be able to guess which name we're going to tonight, though, just by virtue of the song service. King of Kings, that's exactly right. In Westminster Abbey, there is a room known as St. Edward's Chapel. And in that room, there is an ancient coronation chair. Every British monarch since the year 1300 has been coronated on that chair in that room. I find that fascinating. The ceremony performed there officially recognizes the royal ruler of the United Kingdom. Now, I recognize that this position is now largely symbolic and ceremonial today, but it does remind us of ancient times, and it's pretty cool in many ways. I also recognize that American heritage is significant from all other heritages, really, nationally, because we never had a monarch. Therefore, when we read in Scripture of kings, and when we read of the royalty of Jesus, we are going into reality that is something we don't really give ourselves careful thought to often. Because in the day and age we live in, 2021, kings and monarchies are kind of a thing of yesteryear. And we also kind of, and I think this way too, we're reminded of the oft-repeated words of Lord Acton when he said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So when I think of a king, I'm an American, I think of overthrowing kings, right? That's how I think of him. But this is certainly true of fallen humanity. Fallen humanity, when it gets power, they abuse power. It is not true of our sovereign Lord. I think every Christian in this room would say that Jesus is king, though. But I don't think that we normally think of him in this regard. We think of Jesus as a friend of sinners, perhaps. We think of Jesus as a savior. We think of Jesus as a great teacher or as the Son of God. But we don't tend to think of him as king, because his royalty was largely hidden in the days of his humiliation, the days recorded in the gospel. But the Bible, at the same time, does unmistakably record that Jesus is king. In fact, he is King of Kings. This evening, we're going to continue our series of titles and names of Jesus by looking at Jesus being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this title is found in at least two places in our Bible. I had you open to the first one, Revelation chapter 17. It says there in verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords," there you see it, "and King of Kings. And they are them that and they that are with him," rather, "are called and chosen and faithful." There's that first reference. Revelation 19, if you can just turn your Bibles just a few pages further, in verse 16 you find a second reference. It says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written," there you see it, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, I said a moment ago, it appeared in at least two places. There is a third place that is somewhat in dispute. It's there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto." Now, I say it appears in at least two, because Bible scholars are divided on whether or not 1 Timothy 4, verse 15 is a reference to God the Father or is a reference to God the Son. Your interpretation all depends on whether you connect it to the verse before it in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, or the verse after it in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Most take 1 Timothy 4:15 to be a reference to God the Father, but there are many still who take 1 Timothy 4, verse 15 to be a reference to God the Son. Having said that, I'm not going to solve that issue this evening. I will say that the Bible is clear, both by way of prophecy and, that's not your fault. I had a problem with the keynote. I've got last week's slides on there. We'll leave that title up there. You can look at King of Kings for a while. But having said that, the Bible is very clear, both by prophecy, inference, and bold declaration, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign. He is our Lord. This is not the only title, by the way. This is very significant, because this one is not just a title, it's also an office. So tonight, as we reflect on Scripture, I want us to briefly consider that Jesus is King of Kings. And I'll go ahead and give you the headings, because it won't be on the screen, so you can follow along and be able to take notes if you like to do so. We'll look at it from three different perspectives. We'll look at it first, that Jesus would come as king. For that, I'm looking at the Old Testament prophecy. Then we'll look at the fact that Jesus did come as king. For that, we'll be looking at the gospel record. And finally, we'll look at Jesus will come as king, and for that we'll conclude in the Revelation prophecy. But we start by the fact that Jesus would come as king. And for this, we look first at the Old Testament prophecy. The Bible is filled with predictions that the Messiah would come as king. If you know your Bible well, you know that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is significant, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there we find the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 says, "And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Nathan the prophet is saying these words to King David. And if you're paying attention, there are things in this passage which cannot yet be applied to Jesus Christ. This passage is talking broadly about David's descendants, some of whom would be like Solomon, who would rule in great glory. But we know it cannot be referring to Solomon or those who followed after him, because that kingdom did not last forever. It eventually did come to an end. So this passage is also looking forward to an ultimate Davidic king. We know that this passage is explicitly a reference to Christ, not just because of what the passage is foreshadowing, but because of what the New Testament does by tying itself back to this passage in the book of Matthew. Matthew is very significant when it comes to Jesus being King of Kings. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience to let them know Jesus is king. He even starts out with a genealogy to prove that point. But Jesus said, or Matthew says rather, in Matthew 12, verse 42, something greater than Solomon has come. What is he tying to? He's saying there's a Davidic one that has come who's greater even than Solomon in all of his glory. This is all. There's also a psalm that speaks of David, the Davidic covenant. If you know your Bibles well, you know that Psalm 87 speaks of this. Psalm 87, beginning in verse 20, says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before the face of him and those that plague him and hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. What's he referring to? He's referring to one to come. Now, there's only two ways, though, that the Davidic kingship could reign forever. And only two ways. Number one, if there is an unbroken line of kings, going all the way back to that day in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan the prophet said to David, you'll be king, and then all that follow after you will also be king. If there's an unbroken line of kings going all the way back to that day and continuing all the way into today and stretching all the way towards the future, that would be one way to fulfill that. But we know that that's not what happened. In fact, by the time Jesus came onto earth, there wasn't a true king ruling Israel, was there? There were false ones in their place. The other second way that this could be fulfilled then is if there is coming king who would reign forever and ever. And of course, the answer is the latter. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the ultimate king. He is the king that is far greater, as Matthew 12, verse 42, than David or Solomon. I want you to talk about several things the Old Testament, though, specifically prophesies about this coming king. First of all, there are seven of them. I'm going to give you six. I already gave you one. The first was that Jesus would be a Davidic king. That is clearly seen in the prophecies of David. Let me give you six others, though. Number two, Jesus would be a conquering king. We rarely think of this one. This doesn't fit into our normal package of who we think Jesus is. But Jesus would be a conquering king. Go with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Jesus would be a conquering king. The psalmist, of course, is filled with prophecies even of Jesus. And here we read in Psalm 2, verse 1, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointing, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare to thee, the Lord has said unto thee, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Who is this psalm talking about? This is talking about Jesus. This is a conquering king. This, of course, is referring to the second coming of Jesus. We know Psalm 2 is speaking of Christ because several times in the New Testament, it makes reference back to Psalm 2. If you have a study Bible, you'll often find a reference back to Psalm 2. Jesus would be number one, well, really number two, because we already looked at the Davidic king. Number two, a conquering king. Number three, Jesus would be a priestly king. This brings us to the order of Melchizedek. Go with me to Psalm 110. You stay in the Psalms and go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we get this wonderful picture of Jesus being the perfect potentate and the perfect priest. He was both prophet, priest, and king. Psalm 110 says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of the strength of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And the people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of thy holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Lord, at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads of over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, he shall lift up their heads. He is, number one, the Davidic king. Number two, he's a conquering king. Number three, he's a priestly king. By the way, this coming Messiah is king and priest. I also want to note by an aside, remember, this is a songbook we're reading. Imagine standing together singing that one. We sing all these joyous, love-filled songs. Read a psalm book for a second. This is quite interesting. Number four, Jesus would be a divine king. We turn to a passage that is inevitably associated with Christmas to make that point. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. All of those titles in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 are rightly described and only describing deity. Jesus is divine. He is God. So number one, he's Davidic. Number two, he's a conquering king. Number three, he's a priestly king. Number four, he's a divine king. Number five, he's a righteous king. Boy, we should be glad that he's a righteous king. If you're in Isaiah, you can look at Isaiah 32, verse 1. Isaiah 32, verse 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." This king is coming, Isaiah 32, verse 1. If you're next to Isaiah, if you want to turn really quickly, you can go to Jeremiah 23, verse 5, or you could write it down and look at it later. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign." We could park on righteousness here for a long time, couldn't we? Even for those of us that look at monarchies and think, like I mentioned at the beginning, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Boy, it's great to know that this absolute ruler will be a righteous ruler. Number six, he would be the eternal king. Daniel chapter 7 makes this point. By the way, you know Daniel is filled with prophecies, just chock full of prophecies. Many would say that the book of Daniel unlocks the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7 verse 14 says this, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, it shall never be destroyed." So he was Davidic, of course. He was a conquering king. He was a priestly king. He was a divine king. He was a righteous king. He was an eternal king. And he was a humble king. We find something that seems somewhat at odds with the things that we just looked at. Somewhat at odds with all of the eternality and divine nature of God. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but Micah 5:2 says that he was born in Bethlehem. Certainly there's humility linked there. But Zechariah 9 verse 9 says this, "Behold, thy king cometh upon you. He is just, having salvation, but he is lowly, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." So we have these major predictions, don't we, of this Messiah king that would and what he would be like. And we know that the Jews in the first century before them would read selectively, as it were, the Scriptures. They would take aspects of that and they would long for this conquering, divine one. But this last one is the one that they really struggled with, didn't they? He was a humble king. When Christ came in his first advent, he came in humility. They weren't looking for that. Although the Scriptures were very clear that that's what he would come like. The Bible was unmistakably clear that Jesus is king. In fact, he would be King of Kings. He would be all of these things. So the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus would come as king. But secondly, we know the gospel record that Jesus did come to earth as king. We are looking now at the Gospels and what the Gospels have to say about the Messiah. Turn with me to the first verses of the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament. It's the natural place to bridge the gap, and it's the natural place that God bridges the gap for us. As we did last week, we know that the Bible is an inspired book. If you need evidence of that, you can look and see that there's a continual theme that began in Revelation, or rather in Genesis, and continues all the way through Revelation, and the only one who fits all of this perfectly together is Jesus. So we know, as we just reviewed very quickly, that there is coming a king, and he would be all seven of those things. And then there's this period of silence. There's this period of waiting. And it's already this period of silence is on the heels of a long period of waiting still. Can you imagine how many times they were thinking, well, maybe, could it be? And it wasn't. And then we come to Matthew chapter 1. And here's what Matthew breaks the silence with in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now let me ask you an obvious question. Who came first chronologically? David or Abraham? Well, obviously Abraham did, which means when he put David first, the author is trying to emphasize something about this person's genealogy. What's the purpose of this genealogy? Why put David first? What is he emphasizing? This one is a son of David. And what's significant about him being a son of David? We just looked at this. Matthew 1 verse 6, it says this, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And then we read in Matthew in verses 17 and 18 a summary of the genealogies of David. It says in Matthew 1 verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. What's the emphasis in Matthew 1? Clearly the emphasis in Matthew 1 is that the Messiah, Jesus, was being born from the line of David. Notice verse 20, what the angel calls Joseph in Matthew 1 verse 20. Comes to Joseph and says in Matthew 1 verse 20, Joseph, thou son of David. Now I suspect that Joseph had never been called by that title when he was alive. This is not something that was thrown around all the time. Why this emphasis? In Matthew 2 then we read of the wise men coming to worship a king, bringing gifts appropriate for a king. And turning to the other infancy narratives, we read this in Luke 1 verse 33, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be the son of the highest. The Lord God has given unto him the throne of his father David. What's the emphasis? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus' birth proves his kingship. But did you know that Jesus' ministry also reveals his kingship? If we're tracing out the Gospels, and we are doing so quickly, we note that the ministry of Christ also reveals Jesus was coming as king. We read of the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord in Matthew 3. You're in Matthew 1, go to Matthew 3. In Matthew 3 verse 1 it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, and what is he saying? What is he heralding? What is the cry of John the Baptist to those that are gathering with him in the wilderness? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, why is John the Baptist saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It's because the king had come. In Mark's account of the gospel narrative, he doesn't begin with the birth of Christ. Instead, he begins with the ministry of Christ. That's very interesting. Mark's a shorter account. Matthew begins with the birth of Christ. It begins with the genealogies of Christ. Luke begins with the birth of Christ. Begins with the genealogy of Mary. Mark begins with the ministry of Christ. But Mark, even though he's beginning with the ministry of Christ, still proves, not by birth like Matthew and Luke had done, but by ministry, that Jesus is king. Look what he says in Mark. Go to Mark, verse 1, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. And what was Jesus preaching? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. These are the first words of Jesus at the commencement of his earthly ministry. As we trace the workings of Jesus, we see that he was king. Even his miracles revealed that he was king over demons and death itself. I'll read it to you. Matthew 12, verse 25 says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? Now notice, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, why would the Pharisees respond with that? So they're performing miracles. He cast out demons, and the group consensus was, and we read it, he is the son of David. What are they saying? Don't skip past this. They're saying he's the king. But more than that, they are actually even indicating by that statement, he is the Messiah king. Everybody is saying that. And the Pharisees, do they like that? No, they do not. And they say, no, he's not casting them out because he's king, but because he is of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And the Bible passage continues, and Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can I count? That doesn't work that way. And if I be by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore you be judges. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, as you just saw, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. What is he saying? If I just did what you just saw, I am king. By the way, many will ask, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Can you commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in 2021? No, you cannot. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, here, very clearly indicated, was a clear and present, visible miracle of Jesus Christ, attributed by the crowd to him being the king, and then they are rejecting what is very evident by their own eyeballs. We do not live in that dispensation. There are other sins we can commit, not that one. And before we move on, I want to comment on one more verse. Luke chapter 17, verse 21 says, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now what does that mean? There are many New Age people who like to wrest that verse out of its context and say that spirituality is all an inner matter. We all have the kingdom of God within us. That's not what that verse is saying. Again, Luke 17, verse 21, if you want to look at the context, Luke 17, verse 21 says, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Do you know who Jesus was speaking to when he said that? When he said, he was looking at somebody, the kingdom of God is within you, who was he talking about to? If you look in Luke 17, he was talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the kingdom of God within them? And that's not what he's saying. Now, the King James translates it that way, and I think it misses it. The ESV says it this way, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The Holman Christian Standard says, the kingdom of God is among you. The Greek translation from Koine says, the kingdom of God is right here. Why is it among you? I'm here, is what he's saying. I am. That's a very important one, and it's something, by the way, if you're holding the King James Bible, you should make a note of. He is not saying to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in them. He is saying, I am here. I am the king. Peter Forsyth was right when he said, the first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but to find its master. God is ready to assume full responsibility. Now, we could go on and on with these gospel accounts, but time will not allow us to, although it's fascinating to do so. Even the very crucifixion, by the way, of our Lord proves the point I'm making to you. The crown of thorns, the purple robe, the mocking declarations, the sign above his head, the bowed knees, these were all unwitting acknowledgments of his sovereign rule. Even in their jesting, they were giving testimony to his kingship. That sign actually was right. King of kings. This is the king of the Jews. So how did Jesus die? He died as king. Do you remember what the thief said? The thief on the cross said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That thief who once mocked him with everyone had a change of heart. He recognized that this was deity crucified next to him. Jesus' final words demonstrate his authority as king. His final words were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus didn't die a helpless victim. The words there speak of dismissal. It's like the king had dismissed his spirit. Even in his death, Jesus was king. Ancient preachers used to say he was reigning from the cross, and they're right. Do you recall what Jesus said in the Great Commission? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What do you call someone who has that much power? King, actually. King of kings. And so the gospel narrative is chock full with the truth. Jesus did come as king. So we looked at prophecy. He will come. We looked at the gospel narrative. Jesus did come. But if you know your Bible, and you know we started in Revelation, you know where we're going. Jesus will come. And this is the second advent. In the first advent, Christ's power and glory was there, but it was veiled. But a day is coming in which the kingdom of Christ will be unmistakably clear. Before we get into the second advent of Christ, I need to mention that Christian theologians are divided on this issue. There are all kinds of books and all kinds of articles written about this. I will spare you the arguments and details. Let me just boil it down to something you can grasp, into two things. There are some who say the kingdom of God is only physical and is only in the future. They would say it is incorrect to speak of Jesus' reign as a king today because that is something he will do someday in the future, but he is not yet in his office as king. I want you to know I disagree with that conclusion. There are some who say the kingdom of God is only spiritual and there is absolutely no physical aspect to it in the future. Those who hold this view look at John 18, verse 36, when Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But that text isn't only indicating that Christ's kingdom does not have its origins in this world. It wasn't created by human will. Its origins are from God. I believe Scripture teaches that there are both a present and future aspect of the kingdom, and there is both a spiritual and physical aspect of the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which Christ is ruling and reigning right now. Colossians 1, verse 13 says this, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us," speaking of those who are children of God, "into the kingdom of his dear Son." When you were saved, you entered into the kingdom of God. This is what is sung about in the hymn, which was we looked up in the office the other week, the first missionary hymn. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." That's Isaac Watts. That's a great missionary hymn. And the idea is that missionaries are spreading out over the globe, proclaiming the kingdom. But there's a mistake there. Please don't mistake this as something we could call already but not yet view of the kingdom. That's a paradigm which is popular mostly amongst charismatics, for whom it provides a theological framework for them to perform present-day miracles. There is a sense in which God's kingdom is already in force, but the problem comes when this system is used to justify prosperity gospel or name it and claim it teachings or other kinds of heresies. The idea behind these teachings is that Christ's kingdom is in full operation and that prayer can break through the kingdom into our world. In that paradigm, they'll actually proclaim things like evangelism. Missionary work is meant to advance the kingdom. And people are told that they never need to be sick or poor because the riches of the kingdom are available to them right now. The Bible never speaks of advancing the kingdom, though. The Bible doesn't tell us that that's our missionary goal. Luke 11, verse 2 tells us the kingdom will come. Mark 10, verse 15 tells us we must receive the kingdom. John 18, verse 36 tells us the kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' parables picture it as yeast in dough and trees growing. In other words, the kingdom is slowly working towards ultimate fulfillment. It is not sporadically breaking through the fallen world. But I also believe that there is a future and physical aspect to this kingdom. There are numerous Old Testament references to prophecies which speak in great specificity to the Messiah ruling in the era of peace. I believe that Revelation 20 refers to an actual millennium. By that I mean an actual, literal, thousand-year reign of Christ. I recognize that this raises a whole host of other questions, many of which I don't have time to answer, and many of which aren't answered in the Bible specifically. But let me show you one reason why I believe there is a future aspect to the kingdom. Acts 1, if you want to turn there, verse 6 says this, When they therefore were come together, Acts 1 verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. If the kingdom of God was always just in a spiritual sense, this would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, oh, you're mistaken. It won't be physical. It'll be spiritual. But that's not what he does he? He says, it is not for you to know the time or season when this will happen. Which was very much implies that there is coming a time and season. The point is that we don't know the time and season. But we do know what our duty is. Acts 1 verse 8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, I want to include this service not in theological debates, but in speaking of the glorious return of Jesus. Friend, Jesus is coming. We know that. There is coming a time where, as we started this series, we indicated that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we close, I invite you to turn with me one last time to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see a vision unfolded of what this return of the king will finally look like. Now, if you're just joining us on Sunday evening, not every Sunday evening is quite as theologically deep as tonight's. But every once in a while, I find it okay to do something like this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with clouds of heaven and come to the Ancient of Days. We looked at that name, by the way, in one of our earlier series of studies. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away. And his kingdom will not be destroyed. Just meditate on that for a moment. The idea here is one of splendor and majesty. This is what the kings in the anxious world did. When they would come into a city, they would come in an impressive way, an impressive array. If you will, Disney-fy this Aladdin, right? Coming in, right. Nobody got that? Some of the kids did it, right? With the Prince Ali coming in. Okay, now you got it, all right. I'm not going to sing it for you. All this great, you know, this whole entourage declaring, that's what kings would do. There would be this great unfolding. And when they would conquer, they would march it in an impressive way. And Daniel sees a vision. And what does he see? When Jesus came for the first time, he came in a humble way. He was born in a stable. He was placed in a manger. When he comes again, there will be no mistaking who he is. There will be no debate. He is king. Sometimes we get so discouraged, right? We get so discouraged in this world and we think it is falling apart. There are false prophets. There are false leaders. There is so much wickedness. It is tearing us apart. And we think the kingdom is doomed in some ways. Right? I mean, what is there worth celebrating? But Jesus is coming again. The day is coming that he will return to claim his rightful place. And what is that place? He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. I love this song. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew, this song will sing. What is it? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Praise the Lord. Jesus is unmistakably King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your clear and remarkable revealing of yourself. Lord, the last two messages on our Sunday evenings together have really tied together our Bibles for us. All 66 books. We looked last week, Lord, at you being the Lion of Judah. What a blessing that was. We looked this week at you being King of Kings. And Lord, while we may have traversed a mountain of things this evening, we have done so with no small amount of intentionality to see, Lord, that you have revealed for yourself a remarkable lineage of kingship. Lord, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And while the world around us may seem to be more and more lost, and while we may still struggle to find